Let us bow once more in prayer. Let us pray. Sovereign Lord, gracious Father, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock, our Redeemer, through Christ Jesus our Saviour. Amen. I want to turn your attention this morning to this passage of Philippians chapter 3. The little paragraph that begins at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. My beloved, the fact that you're here this morning, that we are here this morning, means that we're members of either one or other of two teams. And I want us this morning to consider what team we belong to, who is our coach, what race we're running. The Christian life has been likened to a warfare. Paul uses the metaphor of military action in the earlier part of his epistle. But as I said Friday evening, he has no qualms about mixing his metaphors. And this evening, or rather this morning, his thoughts lead us to the athletic metaphor, the running of a race. And the race which we run, it's a multifaceted race. It's a race that is over a long distance. It's a marathon. It's a race on a team. So it's a relay race. It's a race, too, that has to face some very severe and serious obstacles. So it's an obstacle race. And you've got to make sure you're on the right team with the right equipment, following the right coach and going in the right direction. Otherwise you will be lost and damned for eternity. And I want us to concentrate our thoughts on that this morning. Make sure you're on the right team. The obstacles we have to overcome in life is a world that is corrupt, a world that is full of sin and evil, a world that is in evident decay. We just have to look at ourselves in the mirror to verify that fact, that we're decaying slowly but surely. Change and decay in all around I see, says the hymn writer. O thou who changest not, abide with me. But we are changing, and our world changes, and we're told change is good. But as we look around us, change in the world is not always for the better. Those things that should be to our benefit and to our blessing are used to poison our minds, to corrupt our lives, to destroy our relationships. And so we thank God for the advances of technology. But we can so easily fall into the sin of technolatry, worshipping those things that God has given to us, setting our mind on earthly things, thinking that our hope and future depend on the things that are developed and that evolve around about us. There is spiritual decay on every side. We live in probably the most spiritual age that the world has ever known. But people believe in the wrong spirits. They will believe any spirit, indeed all spirits, if they're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in the Spirit of the living God as he makes himself known to us through the Word of God. We have a world that's disintegrating all around us. We have a world that's all confusion. We have a world that's dying under the illusion that death is nothing, when death is the condemnation of sin. Death is the ultimate of God's judgment upon a fallen world. And we live in a world that has no beginning and no end. What our modern day philosophers have succeeded in doing is convincing people in their own minds that they came from nowhere. They came from some slimy mass somewhere in the aeons of the past. And a people that has no beginning, and then it proves itself to have no end. Death is the end. It's the cut-off. It's a people that has a middle that means nothing. It's a meaningless middle. And the difference between the unbelieving world and the Christian church is that we have a beginning. and we have an end. And it's the in-between that helps us to look towards that end, basing it on the beginning. What God began, he will perfect until the day of Christ. That's the wonderful summary of the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. And we find a world that doesn't have a beginning, that doesn't have an end, that has no purpose, no goal, it's meaningless. And we need to beware that we don't fall into the snares of the world around us. Do you ever wake up in the morning and wish that you didn't have to face another day? Do you ever turn on your television set and watch the news and think, what is this world coming to? Do you open your newspaper and see the disasters that are there in every hand? And you think to yourself, is this all there is? Is this the world we have to live in? Well, we do for the present because God wants us to be here. Paul had the desire to depart and to be with Christ, but he said, for your sakes, it's necessary that I stay. And our presence here is not only something that happens, it's something that has a purpose. God has a good purpose for us to be here, and we shall see that as we move further into our text this morning. We want to be out of this world because we know that there's another world. A world that is not in confusion. A world that is orderly. A world where change is always positive. It's from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, ever progressing. We're looking to a world where there is no sin. A world where there is no death. A world where the spiritual is always true and holy in the life of the living God. And that is heaven, our dwelling place. That's where we belong. So we're going to move along this route of the world's pilgrimage, this race that we're running towards the goal, the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, which will bring us into heaven itself. In order to get there, we need a guide. And Paul tells us, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. That's the team. It's somewhat audacious for a preacher to say to a congregation, follow my example. I'd be hesitant to do that in my own church because people know me too well. But when the Apostle Paul speaks, he's speaking the inspired apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we hear Paul speaking, we hear Christ speaking. So when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of me as I also am an imitator of Christ Jesus. In other words, he's saying, follow me in as much as you see Christ Jesus in me. And walk following others who are like that. Now, already in the epistle, he has said of Timothy, for example, I have nobody like-minded as Timothy is, who cares for your affairs. He talks about Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus was the one who was willing to give up even his own life. He almost died, bringing the greetings from the church at Philippi to the prison of Rome where Paul was imprisoned. These are the people who walk like us, says Paul. Join in imitating me and keep your eye on those who walk according to this example. We need a role model. We need somebody to say to us, go this way, and I'm not only telling you how to do it, I'm showing you by my manner of life. I'm showing you the way in demonstrating it in my attitudes, in my thought patterns, in my behavior, in my ministry, in my willingness to face the difficulties, face the obstacles, and to face them with joy. More of that, God willing, this evening. And so we have Paul being the kind of coach that we need to tell us how to run and to show us how to do it. Experience. He has experience of the way. He has knowledge that none of us have had. An intimate knowledge of the Savior by meeting him face to face. And he comes to us with the word of Christ to us. He comes with that wisdom and that ability to be able to apply the word. So Paul is a worthy coach, one to be followed. And how do we follow him? Well, the path that we follow is called sometimes the path of sanctification. Sanctification is that process by which the grace of God enables us not only to leave our sin behind, but to become righteous as Christ is righteous. In our justification, that righteousness has been imputed to us. Paul talks about that in chapter 3, earlier on in the chapter. He has a righteousness not of my own making, but that which is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that righteousness which is imputed has to become real. Sometimes we confuse righteousness and holiness. Holiness is that position that God has placed us in. He's taken us out. He's set us apart. He's made us his own. And as a holy people, we're to continue in holiness by becoming righteous. In other words, we're to work out what God has worked in. And how do we do that? Well, Paul would say, like me, do as I have done. Focus on Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ. For me to think is Christ. For me to seek a prize, it's Christ. For me to be strengthened, it's Christ. For me to meet all my needs in the work that God has called me to and all the needs for life, it is in Christ. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So the first and foremost necessity of running this race is to fix your eyes upon Jesus. The apostle takes that up again, doesn't he, in Hebrews chapter 12. Run the race that is before us, fixing your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the pioneer, the one who's gone. Now, how can we follow Paul? How can we be sure that Paul is a good coach to listen to? How can we know that he's a good example to follow? Because he fixes his eyes upon Jesus and puts his feet in the footsteps of Jesus. He walks as Jesus walked. And I think some of us may have a long way to go in order to get to that standard, but it's there, set before us in the scriptures. Focus on what Christ is. Know him. What's Paul's great ambition in life? That I may know him. But Paul, you already know him. You met him on the road to Damascus. Yes. But that's only the engagement, if you like. And the marriage comes along next, rather the wedding comes along next, and then there's the whole marriage to be lived out together. One of the joys of being married as long as I have with my wife now, 45 years last month, I never cease to be amazed that God has kept us by his grace for that length of time. But there's still those elements in our relationship where we are continuing to get to know each other. Because we haven't yet faced all the trials and difficulties of life. One of us is going to be perhaps sick unto death. We haven't had that experience yet. Some of you are going through it right now. But it's knowing the relationship that you're building your life upon. And Paul is saying, my ambition is to know him. And that knowledge of him means I need the power of his resurrection. That power that comes through the risen Christ to us. That fellowship of his sufferings. That conformity to his death. That desire to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not the resurrection of the dead. He's not talking about the general resurrection here. He's talking about what he speaks about at the end of chapter 3. The end when it comes, being raised from the dead into that glorious transforming hope where this corruptible puts on incorruption and this mortal puts on immortality. Focus on Christ, says Paul. Get to know him. May your relationship with him increase. How well do you know the Saviour? It astonishes me. I've got people in my own congregation, some of them in their 70s and their 80s. And I say, do you know Jesus? And how well do you know him? How precious is he to you? Well, I knew Jesus when I was a teenager. And it stops there. There hasn't been that growth in the knowledge of the Saviour. There hasn't been that love relationship. There hasn't been that walk with him. And the best way to run this race is to walk with Jesus. It's a kind of biblical paradox, isn't it? The best way to run is to walk. And that's what Paul is saying here. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus, just as I keep my eyes focused on Jesus. Then he says, forget what's behind. How much of our time in introspection and self-examination is lost in the expression, if only, or what if? We can't do anything about the past. Paul speaks of it in chapter 3 here, of that glorious past which he had, which men would have said, this is a wonderful past. Paul says, no, it's all rubbish. It's meaningless rubbish. He uses a very strong word. It is dung. I just want to leave it all behind me. Why? Because I've discovered the excellence of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I found him. I don't need all that stuff. But Paul, you persecuted the church. I know, and God has taken account of that, and the Savior has atoned for that. But Paul, you were a proud man. Yes, I know, and God has paid for that too, and the Lord Jesus Christ taking away the sin of my pride. It's atoned for. And so we find Paul then, in this wonderful focusing on Jesus, forgetting what's behind. You can't make up the past, but God can. One of the most comforting verses I know in the book of Joel is that he will restore to us the years of the locusts have eaten. So I look at my own life and I think the things I could have done and perhaps should have done and didn't do. And the things that the devil can cause to make me depressive. And I think I'm like Paul in Romans chapter 7. Wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? One of the problems of modern day Christianity is there's a manual for everything. What shall I do to be delivered from this body of death? Paul doesn't say that. He says, who shall deliver me? He turns back to Christ. And he does so in Romans. He does so here in Philippians. He does so in Galatians. He does so in everything he writes. He focuses in on Christ. And so he lives his life in that way, forging ahead, having forgotten what is behind. He keeps going. In the context of the world in which we live, there is a temptation, isn't there, to become recluse. Just to shut yourself off from all that's going on around. Can't take any more. Just live your life and wait patiently till the Lord comes or calls you home. That's not what Paul does. Paul says, be like me. Focus on Jesus. Forget what's behind. Forge ahead. I press on. Pressing on. Do you know what it is to press on? I think sometimes we just like to casually dawdle along. But you won't get there by just dawdling along. You've got to stretch the sinews. You've got to strain the muscles. You've got to feel the ache and pain of the exertion. And as you do so, you find the satisfaction in the running itself because you can cross over the pain barrier and see the race ahead of you opening up and your eye focused upon the finishing line. Because he focuses on Christ, he forgets what's behind, he forges ahead, and he fixes his eyes on the finishing line. You don't get to the finishing line first if you keep looking back. You don't get to the finishing line first if you keep looking down. You look out, you look up, you press on. You strain every muscle, every sinew, every fiber of your being. That's devotion to Christ. And Paul says, imitate me and those who walk like I do. Be like me, be like Timothy, be like Epaphroditus. It may be painful. You may have big obstacles to cross. But you keep pressing on because focusing on him, he gives the strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's not an obstacle too high that we can't get over. There's not an obstacle too heavy that we can't move. There's not a difficulty too difficult for us that we cannot resolve because Christ is the answer. And our confidence is in him and in his providential ordering and care of our lives. He would say to us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But how do I do that, Paul? I can't do it. Yes, you can, because God is the one who gives you the power. God is the one who gives you the will. Yes, but what does it mean, Paul, in practical terms? How do I work out my salvation? I know I'm not to work for it. That's all been done for me. I can't contribute an iota to my salvation. But you're telling me, work it out. Explain it to me in simple terms. And he might say this to you, well, when you were saved, what did you receive? What did you receive? You received the grace of God. Work that out. Be gracious. Be kind. What did you receive in the salvation that God gave you? You received the love of God in Christ Jesus. Be loving. You receive the mercy of God, be merciful. You receive the forgiveness of sins, be a forgiving person. You receive so much from God, and what you've received from him that has been worked in you, you work it out through your faculties, through your eyes, through your ears, through your brain, through your hands, through your mouth. It brings us back to Christ-centered living. Christ in our homes, Christ in our workplace, Christ in our private moments of leisure. In our corporate moments of leisure, Christ in all things. We cannot be obsessed enough with Christ. We ought to be in love with him. And if our love for him is true, it will grow deeper and deeper, sweeter as the days go by. Is that your experience this morning? Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Is he close to your heart? We sang, Nearer, My Savior, to Thee. Yes, we want to be nearer to him, but is he near to you? One of the joys of some of the Christian experiences that we can have is not just emotionalism, but our affection so stirred by the thoughts and teachings and instructions of the Word of God concerning the Savior that we could almost reach out and touch him. We don't have too many of those kind of experiences, do we? Because we think that belongs to another kind of Christianity. I think one of the weaknesses of our Reformed constituency is that we have the doctrine, we have the ethics, and we have the methodology. But do we have the doctrine, the ethics, and the experience? I referred to it, I think, here the other evening. I've preached so many times these last week, I can't remember whether I preached it here or down in Louisiana. But it bears repeating. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus. What was their response to Jesus opening up the scriptures from the prophets and Moses and speaking to them of all the things concerning himself? And what was their response? Did not our hearts warm within us? Not talking about getting a kind of tingly feeling down the spine, but a genuine affection being stirred in the heart that made them want to tell others about Jesus. And they who had brought the stranger in off the road from the dangers of the night that very same hour ran back to Jerusalem to tell of the risen Christ. You see, when you have that kind of encounter with Christ through his word, that as he speaks, your heart is warmed within you. What is the consequence of that? I'm going to keep that and take it home and keep it for myself. This is something so precious, I'm not going to share it with anybody else. It's not how it works. It didn't work for Paul. And if you're on Paul's team, it shouldn't work for you. If Christ Jesus warms your heart as he warmed the heart of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you will want to run to tell others about it. And you'll even tell others about it who already know it. You know, sometimes we love to be the first to bring news. And they thought they were the first to bring the news. Because when you discover something real, you think you're the only one who's discovered it. You discover these wonderful dealings of Christ with your soul. And you think, is this only me? And you go to your pastor, you go to your brother, you go to your sister in Christ. And you share it with them. And say, yes, I've had an experience like that too. And you don't say, oh, rats. You say, well, praise God. Glory to God we're having it. Is that not how revival begins in the soul of men? Is that not how revival begins in the life of the church? That heart warming that comes through Christ. Focus on him. Forget what's behind. Forge ahead. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out that peace which has been worked in, that well-being. The Christian ought to be the most consistent and constant person in the world. And we ought to be full of joy. That for another moment. We share in Paul's ambition to know Christ. We share in Paul's aspiration to attain the resurrection from the dead. Some people have thought that Paul has been somewhat hesitant and doubting here. I think he's not. He's saying, when the resurrection from the dead comes and I reach the end of the road, I'll be amazed. I'll be amazed that I got there. You know, C.H. Spurgeon used to say there are three things that would surprise him when he gets to glory. First of all, there will be people who won't be there that he thought would be. People will be there that he thought wouldn't be. And the greatest wonder of all, that he'd be there himself. And it's that kind of aspiration that Paul has. If by some means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. I feel unworthy. I feel it's not my place. But by God's grace, I'll get there. You see, Paul isn't being presumptuous. Paul is being realistic. He knows his state of life. He knows that it's a struggle. He knows that it's a race. He knows there are obstacles to be overcome. And he will run the race with all his might. And it's a race that is for all, not just for the strong, but for the weak too. Let me illustrate that. When I was a boy of 12 years of age, I was part of a youth organization, which you've probably never heard of. It's called the Boys' Brigade. It was founded by a man called Alexander Smith, a Scotsman, a Christian. And he saw many of the children, young boys particularly, in the streets of Glasgow, running around with no purpose in life. And he thought, if you could get them together and instruct them in the scriptures and teach them to the knowledge of the kingdom of God, and set up this organization which had as its goal for the advancement of the kingdom of God amongst boys. And he ordered them in some kind of military fashion. So we had battalions and companies. And in Dublin, we were part of the 22nd Dublin Company of the Boys' Brigade in Ireland. There was a battalion. Every year we would have a swimming gala. That would be a swimming meet where we'd have races and diving competitions. I was never very strong, never very sportive. We had a team entered for the relay race. And we had a good team of four good, strong swimmers. And we were almost sure of a medal, of winning the competition. But when we got to the swimming pool, the sports pool where we were having the competition, one of our boys didn't turn up. We left only three out of a four-man relay. And the captain of our company said, "Is anybody else here can swim?" And my older brother said, "Yes, David can." Well, I could swim like a dog swims. Just about. And I was entered for this relay race. And I thought, I'll never make it. But we would race anyway, and we'd take part. And we were told that it wasn't winning that counted, it was the taking part. But when you're in a sporting competition, it's the winning that counts. You want to get there. And so they put me on fairly early in. I dived in, I did my best. And all the others got to the end of the pool long before I did. I was strong. The other chap died. But the third guy we had was the strongest swimmer of the whole battalion. And we won the medal. And my brother, who was a greater swimmer than I was, never won anything. And I got a medal for being part of that team. The weakest member gets the medal. Here's a race that God has given us to run. And everybody will be a winner. Everybody will have their name called to stand on the podium. You're not just fixing your eyes on the goal, you're anticipating the call of honor to come and stand and receive the crown of life, which is reserved for those who run the race faithfully and fight the good fight. And that's the team we want to belong to, is it not? All winners. We have a friend, my daughter is a very caring person, and when she was a student she helped by God's grace and in his power to rescue a young lady who was a lady of the streets for some time, and she was pregnant with little Reuben, and because of the drugs and things she was taking, Reuben was born somewhat disabled mentally. He had a very simple little boy, and as he grew up we took care of him quite frequently, and he did some taekwondo, and he'd won a medal for his taekwondo. And when he came to see us to show us his medal, I said, "Reuben, what did you do to get that?" "A man called my name and I went up and he gave it to me." What a wonderful illustration. I did this, I did that. It's not what you do or what you don't do. It is the man will call your name and you go up for it and he'll give it to you. This wonderful reward, the crown of life. So are you part of that team? I must move on quickly. There's another team here that we must avoid at all costs. Listen to what Paul says. "Many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Many. Sometimes we worry about our smallness in number. Because people will tell us there's a church down the road and they've got hundreds if not thousands attending. But what team are they running with? Are they running with Paul's team? Or in the team of the many? The many is not always right. In fact, very often the many is totally wrong. "Many shall come to me in that day," said Jesus. And they'll boast of all they've been able to do in his name, using his name for their advantage. It's all about themselves. And the Savior will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I'll not go into this in great detail, but these men are enemies of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know what the cross means. They've constituted themselves enemies of the cross. In other words, they're the opposite of being friends of the cross. Paul's team love the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's team glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's team will have nothing else known amongst people than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But these people have another agenda. They will not take up their cross daily and follow him. The idea of sacrifice doesn't come into their religion. You know, sacrifice, and it would take a long time to explain fully exactly what it means, but it's not just giving up things. It's offering to God in such a way that you hold nothing back. That's why we present our bodies, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And that's our reasonable act of worship. These people don't know anything about sacrifice. They're all about crowns. They're all about happiness. They're all about the buzz of the moment. Little of the cross. Little of sin. A lot of self, little of spiritual appetite, but fleshly appetite. How can you run the good race with a full belly? And their God is their belly. Now, I'm sure this has nothing to do with obesity. I'm sure it has to do with fleshly appetite. It's a euphemism, if you like, for fleshly appetite. Their mind is set on earthly things. Our mind is set upon Christ. "Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ our Savior." May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. They've no thought of that. And the sadness of it all is that Paul could share with us in this, I'm sure. There are people who may talk about heaven, but they're never going to be there. Now, time doesn't permit for me to go into this in great detail, but I think you see the point, don't you? There are two teams. The one of which we've been speaking and the which we want to belong to. But I have to ask you, because I can't assume that you're on that team. Are you on the team that's influenced by the sensuousness of the age? The team that will make it easy for you? That doesn't have obstacles? That doesn't accept suffering? That doesn't see the necessity to strive? The easy believers and say, trust in Jesus and all will be well. Jesus doesn't give us an assurance certificate to get us into heaven. He gives a certificate that says we're born again by the Spirit of God. And we work that out through our sanctifying life until we attain the crown that is before us. Not by our works, but by that grace which God gives to us. Who are these people? Are they the legalists of the first verses of the chapter? The dogs, the evil workers, the circumcision, those who mutilate the flesh? You see, Paul throws their language back at them. They're the people who think you've got to go through all the rites and rituals of Judaism. Are these the same people or are they different people? I would suggest these are the antinomians. These are the libertines. These are the ones who are not bound by any rules or restrictions. They will live any old way. They will throw their informality and their flippancy in the face of Almighty God. They will think they're worshipping God and all they're doing is pleasing themselves by making a raucous racket and bringing the world into the church. I said to somebody the other evening, you know, we were told when we were younger about a man who looked for the church in the world and he couldn't find it. And when he came into the church, that's where he found the world. We need the church in the world, not the world in the church. And there are two teams running, and they look to be running well, but says Paul, their end is destruction. They've wasted their time. They've run in vain. Oh, my friend, what a tragedy it would be if you were to come to your deathbed and face the Lord Jesus Christ on his seat of judgment, and he were to say to you, depart from me. I never knew you. I cannot think of any more sober words in the whole of Scripture. So enough of that. We don't want that team, do we? Let me come quickly towards the end of what I have to say to you this morning. Paul comes to us and he says, there's an end to this race. They're like that. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. And we could speak a long time about that, could we not? They have the mindset of earthly things. We have the mindset of heaven. But our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to another world. And we belong to that world because that's the world where our Savior dwells. Jesus Christ is bodily in heaven right now. So that means heaven is a place somewhere. We can't put our finger on exactly where it is, but we know that that's where Jesus is. And sometimes the translators put this word rather than Savior, the Deliverer, and I like that. We eagerly await our Deliverer who will come and change our bodies of vileness like unto his body of glory. Are you a citizen of heaven this morning? Is your name in the book of life? Are you one who looks forward to being home where you belong? Because being a citizen of heaven is not some passive entity. You know, I have on my passport that I'm Irish. That doesn't mean an awful lot if I'm to represent Ireland. I have to do so in the way I live, in the way I speak. You can detect that. There's something about heaven that comes through us if we're true citizens of heaven. We will have an accent of heaven. We'll have an influence of heaven. We'll have the mindset of heaven. We will have set our minds on those things that are above, says Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. We have a heavenly perspective. And in fact, the only way to be truly useful in life is to be heavenly minded. The world will tell us, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly use. The Bible tells us being heavenly minded makes you of good use upon the earth, best use upon the earth. And we'll have the influences of heaven, not only in our own lives, eagerly awaiting our Deliverer. Note, we await him, not just for the deliverance. We await him. We want to meet him and see him face to face. Do you have a longing to see Jesus? See, Paul said this in the beginning of his epistle, didn't he? For me to live is Christ. And he's mentioned the name. He says, I long to depart and be with him. I can't wait. And yet I'm just torn in tension between the two. Do I go? Do I stay? Well, I think God's going to keep me here a little bit longer. And it's not reluctance that makes him say that. It's the glory of Christ and the cause of the gospel. He stays on that he might be of use to the kingdom of God. But I speak of eagerly awaiting. I'm excitedly awaiting. I'm enthusiastically awaiting. Do you do that when it comes to thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you awaiting eagerly your deliverer from heaven? When I first started courting my wife and we became engaged to be married, she left me just for a short trip, go back home to see her parents and show off the engagement ring. And I still remember to this day the vividness and excitedness and anticipation I had when I went to the airport to meet her coming back. She was away for 3 weeks. Can you imagine? 3 whole weeks. And that airport was full of people crowding around. I didn't notice any of them. There was a door, and that door was the exit from the customs hall. And I stood there looking at that door, and it had muffed glass panels in it. And there were shadows. And I'd say, this is her. And it wasn't. This is her. And it wasn't. This is her. And it was. I didn't care who was there. I just ran out and greeted her, hugged her, and I gave her a little dog with a heart that said, I love you, on it. Eagerly awaiting. Is that what you're doing for Jesus? Looking, anticipating, watching, ready for him to come at any moment? And are you going to be slovenly in attending for him? Are you going to be so busy with the world's things that you won't be ready for Christ when he comes? And why should you be waiting for him? Because he's your deliverer. And that means that you know he delivers because he's already delivered you. Having delivered, he will deliver again. Let me put it this way. Christ Jesus delivered me from the wrath of God to come. And boy, am I glad for that. Because there was a time when I stood before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and I looked with curiosity, with no personal involvement. And then I realized that the judgment of God was hanging over my head. The bolt of lightning of God's fiercest judgment and wrath and anger could come upon me. And as I looked heavenward, I sensed that it would come and it would strike me and it would smite me. But it didn't. It smote him. Jesus bore it all. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Has he delivered you? If he has, then you know that he's delivering you even right now. Because this poor man cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard his cry, and delivered him from all his distress. He has delivered me. He is delivering me. And on the basis of that, I have this absolute certain hope that he will deliver me. And not only so, but he will transform me. He will take this body of weakness, this mortal body, this body of vileness in which is all my sin, all the corruption of my human nature, all my disobedience of God's law. He will take that body and he'll transform it like unto his glorious body. I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I've not seen here before, beholding in glory so wondrous with beauty, I had to adore. I stood on the shore of my weakness. I gazed at the brink of such fear. It was there that I saw him in Eunice, my Saviour, so lovely and dear. Are you awaiting your deliverer to come? It's a wonderful hope, isn't it? A glorious perspective. I'll still be who I am, but I'll be unrecognizably who I am. Because I'll be like Jesus. I'll not be a clone of Jesus. I'll be like him. In mind, in heart, with a perfect human body that cannot be defiled. I will have put on immortality. And I look back and I say, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You will not know that deliverance if you're not on the right team. You've got to be following not just Paul, you've got to be following Paul as Paul follows Christ, and as Timothy and Epaphroditus and all these faithful servants of God down the ages have done it. Running the race. Because Paul will say, I'm running this race, we'll overcome the obstacles, and by the way, this is how you pass on the baton. You don't drop it, you keep your eye not only on the goal, you keep your eye on the team, you keep your eye on the man next who's going to take up the course and run with you. And Paul does that, doesn't he, with Timothy. The things you've learned of me, teach others also, that they may teach others also. It's this wonderful relay. What are you giving on to the ones who come after you? For you have received the baton from those who went before you. Thank God for those faithful people who gave us the word of God in truth, that we might grasp it and hold on to it. Holding forth the word of life, Paul says in chapter 2. We're to be out there as lights in a crooked and perverse generation, holding forth the word of life. There will come a time when Paul will say, I can't run anymore. I'm going to have to put it down. Timothy, take it up. You forge ahead. You focus on Christ. You work out the salvation. You become coach. You teach the people. Brothers and sisters, before I finish, I must say this to you. And I wouldn't do this out of flattery, but I say to you, God has given you a coach in the person of your pastor. Stick with the team. The obstacles sometimes are tough to get over. The difficulties are tough to get through sometimes. Stick with the team. It's a winning team. Why? Because Christ is at the head of this team through his apostles and through his teaching in the word of God. Therefore, my beloved, stand firm. Chapter 4, verse 1 really is the tail end of chapter 3. And with this I conclude. Therefore, my beloved brothers, what a wonderful experience. My longed for. That's not just I enjoy being together with you when we are together. That's a wonderful experience, is it not? You're saying to me, when we're absent, I long to be with you. Is that your desire as part of this good winning team? That you're happy when we're together, but will you be here this evening? Will you be here in the middle of the week to pray, to study the Word of God? Will you be here with that desire in your heart to long to be with the people of God? Because you see, part of entering heaven is to long to be with that company of the redeemed, which no man can number. And we have a longing to be with them. And they have a longing for us to come to them. Lord, how long, say the martyrs at the foot of the altar in Revelation 6. The Lord says, just a little bit more time, just a little bit more patience. There are some more just like you yet to come. And they're still coming. Stand firm. I introduced a concept in Louisiana that they were not familiar with. Maybe you're not familiar with it either. Have you heard of limpets? Do you know what a limpet is? You've got to live by the seashore to know what a limpet is. A limpet is a shellfish, and it's like an inverted cone. It's conical in shape, upside down. If you want to move it, you've got to give it a good sharp knock and dislodge it. But if you try to pick it off, it's got a sucker on it that sucks to that rock like nothing else, and even a hammer blow won't remove it. Paul is saying, stand firm, be limpet-like. Stick to the rock. What is it that moves us? It's the sudden trials and tribulations of life. They hit us out of nowhere. We fall amongst various trials, says James. And if we're not prepared, we're knocked off. Paul says, listen, I've been teaching you and instructing you. Be prepared. Stand firm. Hold fast. Don't be moved. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What wonderful concepts that Paul gives to us. I pray, God, that we'll find ourselves all on the same team, running the same race, and don't be seduced by those others. They're losers. Praise God, we're winners. Hallelujah.